Well, take a deep breath. We've come to the end of Ephesians. The last two verses. Today's the end of our series in Ephesians. And we will begin a new series, not next week, because I won't be here next week, but in June, first week in June, we will begin our series for the summer, and I'm going to save that as a surprise. So for 2 weeks, you'll have to wonder about that. But now back to Ephesians. We are at the last two verses of Ephesians, what's known as the benediction. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And even though it's only two verses, maybe especially because it's only two verses, I urge you to listen very carefully, because this is truly the Word of God. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let us pray. Father, we ask that your blessing be upon this, your word, and that you would seal it to our hearts, that we may have all that this benediction expresses as the will for your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I remember, let me turn this thing on here. Okay. All right. Can I ease into it? Okay. I remember being at the dinner table with my family and someone saying, well, who's going to bless the food tonight? And another smart sibling chiming in and saying, we don't bless the food. God blesses the food. And I've had occasion to think about that a lot since, because when we look at blessings in the Bible, we see that God's not the only one who pronounces blessings. In fact, God commissioned his priests under Aaron to say the words, the Lord bless you and keep you, to pronounce a blessing on the people. And there are other blessings. And Paul is pronouncing a blessing. That's what this is. This is that's what benediction means. It's a blessing. And so Paul is, and it's said, bless the people in this way. And people are said to bless others. And we are said even to bless the Lord and commanded to bless the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's, you know, I think it is important for us to pause a second and ask, what does that mean, a blessing? Well, it is true that God ultimately is the one who imparts the blessing. So what are we doing when we bless people, when we pronounce a blessing? What is it that we're really doing? And really, if you think about it, it's a kind of prayer. We are invoking God, but it's not a prayer in which others can join, really, or are joining. This is one person invoking God, entreating God to bless in certain ways the people upon whom he is pronouncing the blessing. That's really what it is. And so what Paul is doing in this passage is he is expressing his prayer for Christians. We know it's Christians because of a couple of features in this text. He says that he's talking about the brothers. He says it's to the brothers that he's asking for peace and love with faith. And then he says, grace be with all who love Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. And that is something that can describe only those who are true believers in Christ. And so what Paul is doing is he's pronouncing a blessing on this new people about which he's been speaking throughout the book. By now, I'm sure, remember that the theme of Ephesians is about this new people that God has created. And we've seen how he did it and what he did for these people. And we've seen how these people are to conduct themselves throughout the second part of the book. And now we come to the conclusion, and it's a fitting conclusion, because what Paul is doing in this passage is he is talking about what we should want this people, this new people that God has created, to experience. If we could wish for the best for people, if you think about it that way, what would we want? In fact, what should we want for God's people? That also says, what should we aspire if we're a part of God's people? What should we want our lives to be like? What should we want God to do for us and to give us in our lives? The question then becomes, as we look at the passage, another way to say it is, how should we want God to bless God's people? Us included. Others, but us included. What does Paul model for us in that respect? And as always, in answering that question, we're going to see three things. First, notice that we see this, that we should want God to give Christians peace. Peace. Peace be to the brothers. What's he talking about? Well, the immediate question is, you know, we think of all of the various promises of God to give us peace. Paul says that God gives us peace that passes understanding. Jesus said, "Peace I give to you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you." God promises to give us peace. Earlier in Ephesians, though, Paul has said, He Himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace. And that brings to mind a couple of different notions of peace, this sort of survey or citation of some examples of how peace is used. On the one hand, we can think of peace as sort of removal of inner turmoil and strife within ourselves. I want peace. I want peace of mind. I want a peaceful demeanor. But then, on the other hand, we think of peace as the absence of conflict between people. And so we want peace rather than war, or peace rather than conflict. What is Paul talking about here? Which one of those is he talking about? We see the Bible use the term in both ways. Well, I think the answer to that is yes. Which one is he talking about? Yeah, he's talking about that. Actually, the two are related, what we need to see. And I think one of the keys to seeing how they're related is in referencing a verse in James, or really several verses in James. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought this verse came to mind, and I think it really enlightens us with respect to this whole notion of peace. In James 4, James writes to his readers, "What causes quarrels and causes fights among you?" Well, that's conflict, right? That's the absence of peace. That's the opposite of peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This is talking about our sinfulness. And it's talking about how our sinfulness causes this inner turmoil. But that inner turmoil isn't limited to ourselves. It overflows into our relationships with other people. It causes quarrels and fights. And what's going on there? Well, it causes quarrels and fights because we want and we covet and we're struggling to obtain what we want. And what's at the root of that? I would submit to you, at the root of that is the very spirit of sin and the fall and rebellion that goes all the way back to what we've talked about many times, a passage we've talked about many times, in Genesis 4, the spirit of Lamech. Lamech, who is the one who in Cain's line is quoted, and he has the spirit of autonomy. God has said he's going to avenge Cain 7 times. Well, Lamech, if anyone injures me, I've killed a young man for wounding me, for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. What's the spirit there? It's a spirit of autonomy. It's a spirit, I'm going to take care of myself. You better not cross me, because if you do, you're going to get it back in spades, because I'm self-reliant. There's no God mentioned there, no dependence upon God mentioned. The opposite of that is in Seth's line, the man by the same name, Lamech, expresses faith in God's promise. When a child is born, the promise of a seed who would reverse the effects of Satan's work and the effects of the fall, and that seed ends up being Noah, who will give us rest from the painful toil caused by the ground that the Lord has cursed. Two opposite spirits. And so this spirit of covetousness, the spirit of trying to get what I can that causes conflict with others, is at the root of this inner turmoil, is at the root of turmoil with people. The two are related. And they're both related to our fallenness. And the peace, I think it's important to see, the peace that God is talking about is a peace that begins and centers on the concept of contentment. Now you notice that James points out that you have not, you want all these things, and it causes quarrel and fights and struggles and covetousness and all these things. But he says you have not because you ask not. And what is asking? As we've seen already in today's service, asking is whom are we asking? We're asking God. It's dependence upon God. The opposite of this inner turmoil, or what the answer, the antidote to this inner turmoil that causes interpersonal turmoil, is simply depending upon God. But that involves faith, because contentment is the understanding that what God gives me is that which is truly good for me. And that challenges, goes back to the garden too. Because what was the original temptation in the garden? It was, God's holding back the best from you. He's made limitations, and he's keeping all the really good stuff for himself. He's withholding good things from you. The idea of contentment, Christian contentment, is inseparably bound up with a confidence in the goodness of God. The goodness of God, about which we sang in our first hymn today, the confidence that it's God who gives all things that are truly good to His people and withholds nothing. And how do we know that? Just like Paul said, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not, along with Him, graciously give us all things? It is this confidence that leads to peace. The contentment that leads to peace. And so it's important for us to see, let's talk about this. It's peace with God and peace with others. Ultimately, we're talking about the absence of conflict that involves the absence of inner turmoil. It's peace with God in the first place. Let's talk about those for a second. How does this apply to peace with God? Well, ultimately, what Paul is asking is for the peace that means I understand I'm not at war with God anymore. And what causes, again, let's go back to James, what causes this inner turmoil? Part of it is, you know how when you've got that itch that you can't scratch, or when you hadn't slept well enough at night, or you've got something in your eye that you can't get out, and you're trying to deal with people, and you become irritable. Why are you so irritable? You ever been irritable like that for a reason that you're not really thinking about? But there's something that's making you irritable, makes you short with people, creates turmoil, creates conflict. You know what the inner itch for everybody who's living really is? If we haven't found the answer or we're not applying the answer, it's this. It is the unsettling notion that I'm guilty before God and there's really not anything I can do about it, that I can do about it. I'm condemned. I do things and I think things and I am something that is worthy of God's condemnation every day. And whether we acknowledge that or not, whether you're an atheist or whoever you are, that's true of you, and deep down you know it. Sometimes not so deep down. We know it. And it's an itch that we can't scratch because we can't do anything about it. Only God can do something about that. Peace with God means that we have that when in Christ we apply the gospel and we then, because of what Christ has done, to take our penalty upon Himself and to do what we have never done, completely fulfill the law of God, He does all of that on our behalf. That means that we have peace with God because we have absence of the fear of guilt and condemnation. That's that itch we can't scratch. But then it also involves the absence of the strife and the turmoil associated with this desire for autonomy. I've got to provide for myself. I've got to struggle. Life is a struggle. It's the worldview of the atheist, the evolutionary worldview, that life is a struggle. It involves the survival of the fittest. I've got to struggle to survive because there is no God who's working all things out for His ends. It's just every man for himself. It's the survival of the fittest. If that's my worldview, that can produce nothing but struggle and strife and turmoil and inner chaos. The only way we really have peace is to quit struggling to be autonomous and to realize the fact is we're not and will never be autonomous, and we are ultimately at every moment always dependent upon God. When you come to understand that, and then you realize who God is, that gives you peace. Peace with God and, as we've seen, peace with other people. When I think about this, the image of the first time I ever rode on a Ferris wheel comes to my mind. Some of y'all have heard me talk about this. Little kid, I see this giant thing. It looks like taller than the Empire State Building to me. This big Ferris wheel. My dad says, "Hey, let's go on." And I'm thinking, you know, I see people having fun. I'm thinking, this is going to be fun. And yeah, I guess that'll be fun. And I get in the little car and they strap us in and I'm sitting there on the bench by my dad. And then they start seating everybody. And as they're seating everybody and they rotate it around, you know, we get going up and we get up on the very top. And as we're going higher and higher and I'm looking down, you know, I'm looking at how far it is down there to the ground. I'm thinking, what have I gotten myself into? I shouldn't have done this. And we get up to the very top, and the thing, I know it's going to start, and it's going to start whirling around pretty soon. And I'm thinking, what can I do? And I'm thinking, Dad, I want to. And I tell him, Dad, tell him to let me off. I don't want to do this. I want to get off right now. And my dad, you know, of course he can't do that, but he didn't tell me that. He just reaches over and he says, "Come here, come here." And he gets me into his lap. And I'm sitting in his lap. And he puts his arms around me and the Ferris wheel starts. And we come up over that big, you know, that first time where you're going like, it's kind of like the roller coaster effect. You know, you're coming over the top and there's, you can't see anything except the ground. And you see, you feel like you're falling. And I remember the feeling just like it was yesterday. because it was scary, but I had this sense that I was invulnerable. It was okay. And the reason was because I was sitting in my dad's lap. And he had his arms around me. And I knew it. And all of a sudden, what was extremely fearsome to me became a source of delight. It was an adventure. My dad and I were on an adventure. And it was okay, and I could be completely peaceful and have no turmoil, no stress, because his arms were around me. I was in his lap. That's the best feeling in the world, isn't it? You know, I really think it's the feeling that the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 131 when he says, when he talks about the weaned child. He said, I don't concern myself with things that are too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul. What's that? That's peace. I've stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child is my soul within me, like a weaned child. What's a weaned child? It's a child that doesn't have to throw a fit to get its mother to feed it milk. Because it's learned. My mother's going to give me my milk. My mother's going to feed me when it's time. And the picture is of a young child there beside his mother that's hungry, but it's not crying and demanding to be fed right now. Those of you who are parents, you know that feeling, right? Feed me right now. But a weaned child doesn't do that. Why? Because it's learned. I may be hungry, but I'm right beside my mother, and my mother's going to feed me, and I know it. She's going to feed me when it's time. She's going to give me what I need. And even though I'm hungry, I can endure it. That's okay. That's peace. And God, what Paul is calling for us, what Paul is desiring for his people, and what we should desire for other Christians, is that we live lives of this kind of peace. And if you think about your life, you realize, and I think about my life, you realize how seldom we really do have that kind of peace. We should have it. We can have it. But the truths of who God is and what He's doing, this backdrop, the backstory needs to grip us and become a part of how we approach life and how we think of life and how we live life. And when we do, you see, this kind of peace is blessedness. This is what God wants us to do. He wants us to live in such complete contentment with what He's given us right now, knowing that He's not going to withhold anything that's truly good from us at all. We have total confidence in Him, and because we know that He is at work all the time in every detail of our lives, I can have peace. I can have peace in the middle of an ingrown toenail. I can have peace in the midst of an awful situation at work. I can have peace in the midst of family strife. I can have peace. God wants us to live lives of peace. That's Paul's aspiration for people. And it should be our aspiration in our lives and what we want others to experience. But then secondly, Paul says he wants God to give Christians, we should want God to give Christians faithful love. Now I've said faithful love. Paul says it this way. He says, peace to the brothers, and this, love with faith. Love with faith. Now, I thought about that. That's a little unusual way to say it, isn't it? Love with faith. What's he saying? Well, I think we need to ask, what's love without faith? What does love without faith look like? Let's remind ourselves. Love, what's love? What's he talking about? He's talking about a disposition of commitment to the best interest of another person. Okay? That's love. And at least through common grace, love is possible even for non-Christians. So there is possible to have love, to have commitment to other people through God's grace, yes, that overcomes their sin nature and their selfishness. It's possible to have commitment, but it's a love without faith. What is faith? Faith is talking about, it's talking about trusting God and trusting what God has said. And you can't trust what you don't know. So this is talking about Christian faith. And it's talking about how it's not enough just to have love in that sense. It has to be a faithful love. That is, it has to be a love that's grounded in faith in God. Trust in what God has said is true. A love that is grounded in trust that what God has said is true. Why is that so important? It's important because without that faith, love doesn't truly bless us. Where do we see that? Well, you see it in parents who love their children. They love them so much that they give them everything they want. Not understanding that God has said not everything's good for us and you need to withhold certain things because they're not good. It's just believing what God has said. No, I want this. Well, I love my child. I just want to... You know, another way to talk about faith, love without faith, is love without wisdom. It's love without wisdom. See, it's our faith in what God has said that teaches us what really is good for people. If I want the best for them, what really is good for them? Well, it's God who tells me that. Do I believe it? Do I believe that God's values, which are often at odds with the world's values, are really the truly valuable things? Do I really believe that understanding and knowing God is more valuable than material possessions? And so how do I love my kids? I try to impart to them a knowledge of God, and that has to be more important to me than giving them things. And how do you love your spouse? Well, you can't love your spouse unless you love them in accord with what God says loving them means. And I know there are many people who are trying to relate to their spouse on other terms than on God's terms. That's not love with faith. And it ends up not being a love that really blesses that person. What God is saying is He wants His people to have peace and He wants His people to have love, and we should want people to have love, but not just any kind of love, not just an affection, not just a general, I really like you a lot and I want you to have anything you want. No, a love that is determined and characterized and qualified by what God says is true. That's a love that's effective. That's a love that really does result in the best for people. I remember y'all know I love Andy Griffith. The meaning of life is in Andy Griffith. My favorite Andy Griffith story is Opie and the Birds. Opie kills a mother bird with a slingshot by accident. And you know, it's especially poignant because Opie doesn't have a mother. He's lost his mother. His mother's died, and Andy's raising him by himself. And when Andy makes the point and opens the window and he hears the baby birds crying for their mother, he said, you hear that? That's those baby birds crying for their mother who'll never come back. Now, you just listen to that for a while. It's especially poignant because you know that it's hitting him right where it hurts because he doesn't have a mother, and he knows that feeling. So Opie adopts the birds. He goes up and says, I'm going to raise them. And so he begins to feed them and raise them and nurture them until as they grow and they get ready to leave. And when the day comes that they're old enough to fly, they're thinking about it. And Andy takes Opie out on the porch and he says, see them flopping around in there? And Opie says, yeah, they need a bigger cage. And Andy says, yeah, they need a bigger place. He says, yeah, they need a bigger place. They need a real bigger place. And Opie starts the thing and he gets the picture. You got to let them go, don't I? And he says, well, you know, we talked about it, that you're going to raise them, but they was going to come when they would need to, you need to let them go, be free like they were meant to be. And Opie says, well, you know, maybe they couldn't fly away. They could stay here and be pets, couldn't they? And then he says, but they don't want to be pets. So he takes the cage, and he goes out in the driveway, and he takes them one by one, and he holds it up, and he says, you know, and he's named them Winkin', Blinkin', and Nod, and he says, fly away. I hope you can fly away. And each one flies away. He takes them one by one. And he looks over at the cage, and he says, cage sure looks empty, doesn't it, Dad? And Andy looks down and he looks up and he says, yeah, it does, son. But don't the trees seem full? And you hear the birds singing. I feel the lesson all the time. Our nest is almost empty. We got one more left at home after this fall. But loving your kids means realizing that you got to let them go. Because that's what God designed. What you had, you don't own them. You don't own them. God gave them to you to do something with them, to prepare them to go into the trees, to fulfill a calling, to be champions for Him. And I know parents who don't understand this. They've never understood it. They believe, you know, loving their kids means smothering them and keeping them with them all for the rest of their lives and resisting anything that might take them away from them. And that's a kind of love. They're committed to them. It's love without faith, you see. It's love that doesn't take into account what God has said about the whole context of what parenting and what being a child is. What God wants for us, what we should want for others, what Paul is praying for as he blesses this new people of God is he wants them to have love, but love with faith. Love that takes what God has said into account and then loves wisely. And loves righteously, because wise, righteous love that's according to what God has said is the only love that's truly love. And that's what God wants us to have. But then finally he says this, and in some ways this, in the second verse, he takes up a whole verse for this one. It's really the whole thing, the whole ball of wax. He says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Well, who has a love that's incorruptible? You know, Paul doesn't say it, but I believe the answer to that question, the one who has a love that's incorruptible is one who has been loved with a love that is incorruptible and knows it. And that's all of us. And he says, grace be with all who have this love. Well, now, the prepositions are important because he said peace to and love with faith to. And so he wants us to have peace, and he wants us to have this love. But he wants us to experience, I think he's saying, this grace. Grace be with, that means I want you to experience grace. I want you to experience God's grace. I want you to experience the grace of other people. I want you to be blessed by people dealing with you in grace. God, expressions of God's grace. What is grace? Again, you know, we don't need to get profound or get involved in it. What's grace? Best definition I know of, undeserved favor. Now, there are other senses and nuances to that, but I think that's the emphasis we need to have as we're thinking about it here. What do we deserve? Well, it would be easy to look at what Paul is saying here as, you know, you love all the people who love Christ with a love incorruptible. Boy, you know, you've earned something. And so you deserve this grace. And, you know, if you love Jesus with a love incorruptible, what I'm praying, you know, what I want is, I'm blessing you, and what I want is for God to reward you for that love with grace. But to think of it that way defeats the definition of grace. That's not grace. And that's not what Paul is saying. We can't ever merit this grace. But it's easy, and I don't want to dwell on this, but I just want to make the point. Because we can so easily slip into thinking, because we're Christians, this is the life to which we're entitled. I mean, I'm one of God's people, after all, so I'm entitled to have this kind of life or this kind of blessing. That's what God's supposed to do for me, isn't it? Isn't that what God owes me? And isn't it easy for us to get so used to grace that we expect it? What do we really deserve? Yeah, you know, I remember, y'all have heard me talk about this. R.C. Sproul talks about the class that he taught in college one time. He assigned three papers. And he said, now if the papers aren't due, or if you don't turn in the paper on the due date, you get an F. So that date comes for the first paper. And 75% of the class turns in their papers. 25% comes in and says, "Oh, Dr. Sproul, we didn't make the adjustment from high school to college appropriately. We didn't budget our time properly. Can you give us just a little bit more time?" He says, "Okay, well, I'll give you a little bit more time. That's all right. You can turn them in a couple of days, but the next paper is due on this date. Make sure that you're on time with that paper." Oh, sure, we'll do it for sure, Dr. Sproul. Second paper comes due. 50% of the class turns in the paper on time. 50% of the class is late. And he says, "Okay, what happened?" And they say, "Well, there was a lot going on this weekend. We had activities. There was a big football game. There was, you know, so and so. You know, there was a soccer game or whatever they had at whatever college he was teaching. Please, Dr. Sproul, just give us a little bit. We'll get them in." And he says, "Okay, all right. I'm going to give you grace this time again. But I will tell you, this is it. This is the end. On that last day." That last paper, you better have it on time, because I have to get my grades in before the end of the semester. There will be no extension of time. You must get it in. Get it in." They said, "Okay, Dr. Sproul, you know, it was. We love you, Prof. Sproul. Oh, yes, we do. He was Mr. Popularity." Last day comes. Last paper comes. Due date for the last paper. 25% of the class turns in their papers on time. 75% of the class is late, doesn't have their paper. Dr. Sproul starts to go down the list and ask, "Okay, what happened?" They say, "Oh, don't worry, Dr. Sproul, no sweat. We'll have them for you in a couple of days. No big deal." That's kind of the attitude. So he gets his grade book, his lethal black grade book, and he opens it, begins to go down the list. "Mr. Anderson, where's your paper? Do you have your paper?" "No." "F." "Mr. Baker, you have your paper?" "No." "F." And he detects a little dissension. And so, you know, Mr. Baker doesn't like that. And he says, Mr. Baker, you don't like that?" And Mr. Baker says this, really interesting words. "No." And he says, "Why don't you, what's the problem?" And he says, "I don't think it's fair." And Dr. Sproul says, "Oh, you want fairness. Okay, I seem to remember that your last paper was late. And I believe you made an A on that paper. You want what's fair? Okay, where's my eraser? Let me change that to an F. And I'll give you what's fair." See, that's us, folks. That's us. Because the overwhelming majority of the way that God deals with us is in grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve because we don't ask. And Our natural tendency is to slip into thinking that we're entitled to that grace. But we're not. What we deserve is God's wrath and condemnation. What we deserve is nothing but hell. And when Paul says, grace to you, listen, that's what we deserve, but what do we need? What we need constantly is for God to deal with us in grace. What we need is God's grace constantly. We are constant debtors to grace. And so what Paul is asking is that they live lives in which they are continually... When you become a Christian, that doesn't mean you don't need God's grace anymore. When you trust Christ and you're forgiven of your sins, you just begin to need God's grace. You need God's grace to do anything, especially to live a life that pleases Him, which now you want if you're truly converted. You need more grace than ever. And what God is calling Christians to have is all the grace they need to be everything that God wants them to be, which is going to be that which brings us all the most joy. But it's a life of dependence. And it's a life in which we realize I never get to the point where I don't need anything from God. Have you ever realized that's how sometimes we want, that's how we feel? You know, I'm striving to get to the point where I don't need anything else from God now. I'm striving to get to the point where I'm a feudal lord. I have everything that I need on my manor. And I don't need anything from anybody else. We're all striving to become feudal lords when really there's only one Lord. And the blessed life, the truly blessed life, is a life in which we are constantly receiving everything we need from God by His grace, and we're recognizing it as grace so that we're constantly worshiping and adoring Him. And that leads us to the table. And it's a perfect lead-in, isn't it? And I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. Because what is this? This is the mercy seat. Christ is here. God is here. And what is pictured before us is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, of which we're constantly in need. You know, why do we do this every Sunday? Why do we have the Lord's Supper? Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Paul says it's so that we remember the Lord's death until He comes. Why do we need to remember the Lord's death? Isn't it enough just to, when I walk down the aisle or I pray the prayer or when I become a Christian, I remember that then, I acknowledge that was true then. No, we constantly need to remember that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. That God constantly gives us grace and forgives us of our sin. He didn't just do it once when we were converted. He does it every day. And we constantly need to access that grace. And every Sunday when we come and we celebrate communion, we are acknowledging, Jesus, I have no hope but for what You did for me in Jesus Christ. And it's not just a hope. We exult in that. We rejoice in that. It's why when you celebrate communion, you shouldn't have a somber look on your face. There's nothing honoring to God about somberness. Yes, reverence, yes, sobriety, yes, but not somberness when you come to the Lord's table. We rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ loved us enough to die for us, to give His life for us. We rejoice in that. We exult in that. And we exult that now we can have peace and we can have love with faith and we can have that by His grace that we constantly receive and that He's constantly ready to give us. So come today to the table of grace. Only come, though, if you come with faith. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, listen, the grace that is here is received through faith, just like all of God's grace under the covenant. It's received through faith. If you don't have faith, you come here, you will eat and drink, not grace, not blessing, but cursing, judgment. So I warn you, don't come if you're not a believer. If you haven't entrusted your life to Jesus, if He's not your Lord and your Savior, you're not willing to repent of your sin and serve Him as Lord, trusting Him completely, then don't come and eat. But if you are, then come and celebrate. Celebrate the blessing of God that is total, that comes through and in the person of Jesus Christ, who's represented here in His broken body and His shed blood for you. Come and be blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament and thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You that in this sacrament, by a process that we don't entirely understand, as He is present here with us and as Your Spirit applies Your Word and what this represents in symbol to ourselves, we are blessed. And these things are confirmed to us, the truth of our being in Christ and being part of a body with one another because we're all united to Him. And countless other realities are sealed to us through the reality, the hard reality of the feeling of this bread, the taste of it, the feeling of the wine trickling down our throats, the taste of it. All of that confirms that our union with You in Christ is real and true. We pray that You would do that. Do that for us now through these ordinary elements. Use them in a holy way to bless us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you come with faith, you need to realize, what do you believe? So I'll ask you, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He'd given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." So now, all of you who have faith in Jesus Christ, come and experience your union with Him and with all the rest of us as you eat and drink and celebrate His death and your participation with us in Him. Come and be blessed.